Reading of God's Word this morning comes from Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Please stand if you are able. Hear now the inspired, inerrant, and holy Word of God. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Please be seated. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. Heavenly Father, we ask that the same Spirit who inspired the writing of our text this morning would work in our hearts, would open our minds and our hearts to understand it. And we pray that as we continue to hear your word, that you would build us up in your word so that we would be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of your name. All these things we pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. Few texts in all of Holy Scripture provide such a piercing diagnosis of the human heart as Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. In Jeremiah 2, 13, God is speaking to his covenant people in the Old Testament. But he's not only speaking to them, he is exposing them. He is opening up their hearts, so to speak, and he is laying bare the inner workings of sin, rebellion, and idolatry. Just like a wise physician, he's cutting beneath the surface and he's actually reaching the disease itself. Now, what's so devastating about our passage today is that God's diagnosis gets so deep into the fibers of idolatry, it gets so deep into the heart of sin and rebellion that it actually reaches deep into every human heart. It has universal application. No one can escape it. No one can hide from it. No one can outrun it. All are indeed naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The good news, of course, is that the God whom we have come to know in Jesus Christ is not a God who merely exposes, but he's also a God who heals. He's not a God who merely plucks up, but he is also a God who plants and builds. But if we are to understand the great love with which God has loved his people, if we are to understand the great love with which he has loved you, we have to first understand the kind of people he loves. And the more that we understand the kind of people that God loves, the more that we will see that only God himself, who is the fountain of living waters, can sustain us and keep us as we make our way towards the heavenly country. So let us give ear and listen carefully to God's diagnosis in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. God says that his people have committed not one, but two evils, right? They've not only forsaken God, who is the fountain of living waters, but they have made for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. There's something very important that we have to understand from the outset. What we have to understand here is that sin always involves a two-step process. Again, sin always involves a two-step process. It's not merely a moving away from, but it is always and necessarily a moving towards. Sin never just turns its back against God, but it also and always turns its face towards something else. And the reason for this is remarkably simple, but no less profound. The heart of man was made in such a way that it was intended to find its ultimate satisfaction in one thing and one thing only, namely, the worship of and communion with the triune God himself. No other explanation will suffice as to why there is such an insatiable craving in the heart of man. Psalm chapter 73, verses 25 to 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The words of the psalmist, who recognizes that there really is nothing on this earth that can bring ultimate satisfaction, or rather, nothing on this earth that was meant to bring ultimate satisfaction besides God and God alone. Or Psalm 42, verses 1 to 2, very famous words. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? There's a lot of passages that we can turn to, but the basic point of them all is the same. Again, man is made to worship God and to commune with him. He is made to find all of his joy, all of his satisfaction, all of his happiness in fellowship with God. And the point for us is that if it is not with God that he fills his heart, then he will fill his heart with just about anything and everything else. Man's default is a posture of worship. Let me give you an example of this. In Judges chapter 2, Joshua, the captain of the Israelites, he dies, and a new generation of Israelites arise. This new generation of Israelites neither knew God nor the work that God had done to bring a people out of Egypt and to himself. So what do? They stop worshiping God. But the thing is, even though they stop worshiping God, what they don't do is to stop worship altogether. Immediately after Joshua dies, the new generation of Israelites turn to the gods of the nations. In fact, every time God raises judges for the Israelites, and every time a judge of Israel dies, the Israelites go straight back into worshiping foreign gods. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. And they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. That's Judges chapter 2, verse 19. There is a natural propensity, in other words, or a natural inclination in the heart of man for worship. Whether you are always aware of it or not, there is a natural inclination in the heart of man that searches, that longs for, that hungers, that seeks for a higher good. And again, that is how man was made. When Adam was made after God's image and placed in paradise, he was never made in what we call a neutral position. Adam was never religiously neutral. God fashioned him from the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. And the moment that he was made in such a way that every part of his being was oriented towards God. The moment he opened his eyes, the moment that he took his first breath, Adam was a worshiping being who lived before the face of God. So many people think that this idea of communion and fellowship with God is a very vague idea, that it's conceptual, theological, head-heavy, not very practical, and so forth, but it's really not. Think for a second of all the defensive walls that we put up around ourselves so that we do not get hurt by relationships. Think about all the things that we do to protect ourselves from the potential of relational damage. How often do we have a hard time giving ourselves to people because we are not always received by people? How often do we look for a home in others only to find that there's really no space for us in their hearts? The disappointment that we receive from relationships, the hurts, the scars, the baggage, and so forth, is ironically the very proof of how much we need it and want it. And where do you think that comes from? This idea of communion with God, right? Closeness to God is not a vague idea at all. We prove it in just about everything that we do. In all the needs and the wants of our hearts, we prove that we are made for a higher kind of communion and fellowship that nothing on this earth can possibly satisfy. This is why when we think about sin, we cannot simply think of it as merely transgressing the law of God. Of course, it can't be anything less than transgressing the law of God, but it has to be more than that. We have to remember that sin, on the most fundamental level, is relational. The law of God is not an abstract standard that exists somewhere out there. The law of God is the holiness of God Himself coming to expression to regulate thought, word, and conduct. The law of God is the righteousness of God Himself expressing itself to guide creatures on the right way to live before a holy God. That's why God doesn't say in Jeremiah, "My people have broken my law and therefore deserve my judgment." No, He says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me and they have looked for satisfaction elsewhere." This is why the psalmist says that the law is like honey to him. Not because he just loves to follow the law, no. It's because first and foremost, he loves to walk rightly before his God. Abiding by the law of God can never be divorced from abiding in fellowship with God. To break the law on the most basic level is to turn from God Himself and then to turn to another. But there's more that we need to say. Notice also the difference, but at the same time, the similarity between a fountain and a cistern. If you don't know what a cistern is basically a man-made pool or a man-made basin used to collect water, typically rainwater. It's not exactly the same thing as a fountain, but it performs essentially the same function as a fountain. It's a source of water. But that is exactly the point that God, through Jeremiah, is making. Sin not only involves a moving away from, but also and always involves a moving towards, right? We've said that already. But what we have to understand here is that when sin moves towards something else, it never moves towards something random. It never moves towards just anything. It also and always moves towards something that bears the likeness of God, but is not ultimately God Himself. It moves, in other words, to a God-like alternative. On top of that, however, when it moves towards this God-like alternative, whatever that may be in your lives, it moves towards an alternative that it has determined or chosen for itself. No one hewed out cisterns for the Israelites. The Israelites hewed out cisterns for themselves. This is very important for us to understand because this is what really lies at the root of man's rebellion and idolatry against God. If you really want to understand what lies at the heart of idolatry, it is man's assumption that he can choose for himself what is right and what is wrong, even when it comes to what or who he worships. And really the best example of this is all the way back in the Garden of Eden. When Adam, the first man, ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we have to recognize that his crime was not merely eating from the tree. Of course, that's how it manifested itself outwardly, but Adam's crime was on a much deeper level than that. Think about what he did when he ate from the tree. Rather than obeying the words of God, rather than obeying the words of his creator, Adam does what a creature should never do. He places the words of God on one hand, he places the words of Satan on the other, and then he takes a step back and begins to evaluate for himself which of these two options is true. In other words, Adam assumes to himself the position of the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. He makes himself the judge, the ultimate judge of truth. What Adam should have done is at the moment the serpent began questioning the word of God, he should have slain the dragon and banished him from the paradise of God. He should have crushed the head of the serpent right then and there. But what does he do instead? He begins to play God. And that's what sinners have been doing ever since. Sinners play God. They begin with the creature and not with the creator. They begin with the words of men and not with the words of God. They interpret the world according to the wisdom of the world and not according to the wisdom of God. Will you tell the painter what his painting means? Or will you listen to the painter who knows the intentions of his work? This is what really helps us understand, for example, the golden calf incident. You guys remember that story? In Exodus chapter 32, Moses ascends Mount Sinai to receive the law from God. 40 days and 40 nights, he doesn't come back. The Israelites grow restless, and what do? They end up fashioning for themselves a golden calf, and they actually begin to worship this calf. On one level, it is true that the Israelites did indeed worship this calf. They bowed down to it, they devoted themselves to it, they prayed to it, and so forth. But what we have to really appreciate here is that on a deeper level, their worship of this golden calf was an expression of something more fundamental. What we have to really appreciate here is that the worship of this golden calf was first and foremost the worship of self. It was the worship of human autonomy, of human independence. It was the worship of the human heart that says, I will choose for myself what to worship. Or to put it in the language of Jeremiah, I will go ahead and hew out cisterns for myself. But this choosing, to go back to an earlier point that we were making, this choosing for themselves what to worship is, again, never random. As much as it's an expression of autonomy, as much as it's an expression of human independence, this choosing for oneself is still never random. Israel didn't worship a snail or a stone. They chose something that represented power and majesty, something that resembled God, but was not God himself, right? Now the question for us is, well, why did they do this? Of all the things that they could have worshipped, why choose something that still resembled God? Well, the answer to this question lies in the fact that though you can suppress God, you can never escape God. Again, though you can suppress God, you can never escape him. Man is made after the image of God. And because he is made after the image of God, he bears the stamp of God upon his soul. And because of this, he is confronted by God inescapably everywhere and at all times. The knowledge of God is so engraved into who he is that no matter how hard he tries, he can never outrun God. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Now listen to this. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Do you hear that? The Apostle Paul says that although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Believe it or not, the scriptural teaching is that there is actually no such thing as an atheist in God's world. There are only those who run away from God. All sinners, as Paul says, suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And the truth that they suppress, the truth that they constantly push down, is the knowledge of the very God that they try to escape. This is why the gods that they end up chasing always end up looking like the God from whom they are fleeing. This is the paradox of the sinner. They run away from God, but at the same time, they cannot help but seek God. They flee from God, but at the same time, they are drawn to Him. And the problem is that when they do seek Him, when they do seek after God, they seek Him according to their own methods, according to their own ways, and their own judgments. And what they end up doing is manufacturing a completely distorted God. And that is not a God worthy of worship. That is what we call, in other words, idolatry. I'm from the East Coast. If you go to downtown Toronto, you will not find golden calves or golden bulls on the street that people are worshiping. But you will still find symbols of all sorts of other things. You will find symbols of wealth. You will find symbols of power, symbols of status, popularity, comfort, stability, security, ambition, and so forth. And these things, as we've been saying, are not random things. At their root or at their core, these are all things that claim to offer that which only God and God alone can provide. They are all cisterns and not the fountain. They are all shadows of God, but not God Himself. They are but broken cisterns that can hold no water, and at the end of the day are only but weak imitations of the fountain. Proverbs 18:11. A rich man's wealth, or you could substitute that with pretty much anything, but a rich man's wealth is a strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. To chase after the gods that we have made with our own hands, to drink from cisterns that we have dug for ourselves, is at the end of the day only but to pursue a ghost. There is only one God, only one living God, and that God alone is the fountain of living waters. Which leads us to one more thing that we need to consider, and that is, why water? Right? Why water? Of all the things that God could have used, why use the imagery of water? Why speak of fountains and cisterns, right? Well, think about what water is. Water is not a marginal necessity. It's not like a dessert after a meal or a winter jacket in Southern California, but it does get kind of cold in the evenings. Water is a basic life necessity that you cannot live without. You need water in order to survive. Sin not only involves a moving away from, but always involves a moving towards. We've discussed that already, right? When sin moves towards something, it always moves towards a godlike alternative, and this godlike alternative is something that man has determined for himself. Now, third and finally, when sin moves towards something else, it also and always moves towards something that it perceives will give life. And this is probably the most devastating part about our verse today. God, your God, does not merely have life, He is life. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect communion and fellowship with one another from all eternity, He is the fullness of life. He is the author and sustainer of life. He is the fountain of living waters. Drink not from this fountain, and you will, by definition, never find life. God alone is the fullness of life. Apart from Him, there is no life, and therefore to have Him, to possess Him as your blessedness and your reward, is to have nothing short of life itself in its absolute fullness. This was the utter tragedy of the Israelites. The problem was obviously not in the fact that they were seeking after life. Of course not. They're all made after the image of God and therefore made for life. The problem is that when they were seeking after life, they were seeking after it in everything else but God Himself, in whom is the fullness of life. But the thing is, we see this absolutely everywhere. It is not something that is exclusive to the Israelites only. Every God-like alternative that man fills his heart with is also, and at the same time, what he thinks is a life-giving alternative. The addict, for example, is looking for life. The drunkard is looking for life. The lazy are looking for life. The busy are looking for life. The sexually immoral, the money chaser, the fame seeker, the people pleaser, the social butterfly, and the social outcast. In one way or another, all of these people are looking for something that will give to them life. And the problem is, of course, that when they look for it, they ultimately look for it in broken cisterns that can hold no water. In the deep corners of our hearts, when we examine them very carefully, I am certain, absolutely certain, that there are secret cisterns that we have all quietly and conveniently tucked away. Secret cisterns that we return to time and time again to take a forbidden sip. These are cisterns that we may have hewed out for ourselves recently, or they might be cisterns that have been sitting there for a very long time. But the point is, this diagnosis of God in Jeremiah 2:13 is such a penetrating diagnosis. It is so surgical in its analysis of man that not even the people of God can escape it. God's people in the Old Testament during the days of Jeremiah couldn't escape it, and we would be fools to think that we can escape it even today. The heart, as John Calvin says, is a constant idol-making factory. And the only refuge for such people is not to just shut this factory down. You can't. The only refuge for such people is to receive and rest in the promises of God and God alone. Because listen to what he says. In Jeremiah 2:13, God gives to us his diagnosis of our hearts. We've been looking at that. But he never just leaves his people wounded. This is what he says to a people who have forsaken him and made cisterns for themselves. Behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. God is speaking of a day here, a glorious day. When no one will say to his brother and no one will say to his neighbor, "Hey, you need to know the Lord." No one will be teaching each other because every single one of God's people, from the least to the greatest of them, every single one of them will know their God intimately. They will draw close to him. They will fellowship with him. He will be their God and they will be his people, and they will drink no longer from broken cisterns that followed them their entire lives, but they will drink from the fountain of living waters himself. How sweet is this promise to those who, no matter how hard they try, they just can't seem to get rid of all the cisterns that plague their lives. How sweet is God's promise to those who have a condition within themselves that is simply inescapable. How sweet is it to hear that God would forgive the sins of his people. And not only that he would forgive the sins of his people, but that he would write his law upon their hearts. That he would cause them to love him. That he would cause them to draw near to him, to walk rightly before him, and to know him intimately. How glorious is it that God would do for a people what a people can never do for themselves. The glory of the gospel is that in union with the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ, in the arms of your Savior, such days have already dawned in your hearts today. Jesus Christ, the crucified one, and the glorified one has come to dwell in your hearts by faith. He has made his residence in your hearts. He has sprinkled your conscience with his blood, and he has clothed you in his perfect righteousness. And because of this, whether in this age or in the age to come, God says to you, you who forsake him and make cisterns for yourselves, he says to you, that wrapped in the arms of my Son, Jesus Christ, I remember your sins no more. And what's more is that not only does he say to you that he remembers your sins no more, he draws you to himself. In the arms of your Lord Jesus Christ, he brings you to himself so that you can come to him and drink to your absolute full from the fountain of living water. This ought to melt us, because still there are days when we sin against the Lord. Still there are days when we forsake him. In fact, there are even seasons, if we're being honest, when our hearts are far from the Lord. But the good news of the gospel and the truth of your union with Christ is that that is no longer who you are in Jesus Christ. That man who forsakes the fountain of living waters, that man who makes cisterns for himself, broken cisterns that can hold no water, that man was crucified once and for all on the cross 2,000 years ago. I have been crucified with Christ, says the Apostle Paul. But that's not all that he says, right? He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Jesus Christ, the one who has come to live in you, the one who imparts his resurrection life to you, is the one who lives forever to God and has brought you in his arms close to him. Even when we are weak, then, we approach God in the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even when we fail, we approach him in the victory of Christ. Even when we chase after idols, when we dig our own cisterns, we approach God in the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not identify yourself with the old man who has been crucified on the cross. Do not identify yourself with the old man who has died on the cross. Identify yourself with the one who lives in you, the one who abides in you, and the one who brings you into his arms, into the heavenly country above. This is the good fight that the Christian must fight until the day that Jesus Christ returns. The old man and all of his cisterns will always well up in our hearts. But the good fight of the Christian is not to start covering these cisterns or to start fighting the old man with our own strength. You know how futile that is. The good fight of the Christian is to find ourselves once again in Jesus Christ and to know who we are in him. We are those who have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. We are those who have been made citizens of heaven, co-heirs with Christ and sons of God. We are his bride, his wife, his church, and his body. And we are those who have come to drink, not from broken cisterns that hold no water, but from the fountain of living waters himself. Brothers and sisters, you have come to Jesus Christ this morning, your great mediator and high priest, or rather, Jesus Christ has come to you. And in him, you are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. You are no longer defined by the cisterns in your lives, but you are defined by the fountain to which you have come in Jesus Christ. Drink from this fountain in Jesus Christ. Draw close to him this morning. Find all of your satisfaction in him. And when the cisterns of your lives begin to well up in your hearts again, remember this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. May the Lord be with you this week. May he sustain you. And even if all things on earth should fail, nothing will take you from your Lord and your Lord from you. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for our crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that covered in his blood and covered in his perfect righteousness, we have everything that we need, everything that we will ever need to draw near to you, to drink from the fountain of living waters. Heavenly Father, we confess, whether it is at this very moment or throughout our weeks, there are so many cisterns that we dig for ourselves. Heavenly Father, would you remind us that we are not defined by those things anymore. We have been claimed by our Lord Jesus Christ. We are now defined by the fountain to which we have come in him. Heavenly Father, cause us to relish that truth. Cause us to love that truth and embrace that truth always. And even when we are weak and even when we are restless, will you remind us that even in our weakness, we may approach you with boldness and confidence because we approach you in the arms of our Lord Jesus Christ, who so loved us and gave himself for us. Be with us this week. Consecrate our lives to the worship of your name. Strengthen our hands and our feet so that not only we may do, but that we may walk according to your statutes and your laws. And help us to long for that day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, when he clothes us in his glory, so that we may worship you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with all of our cisterns behind us, focusing our gaze solely on the fountain of living waters himself. All these things we pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.